Here in the United States, there is a certain way in which we live. Jeans and sneakers tend to be the modern fashion of the day. Hamburgers, hot dogs, apple pie tend to be pretty standard American foods. Americans love entertainment. In fact, our entertainment industry is broadcast worldwide to the point of being a star in Hollywood. It's on the same level of being royalty. We also love our sports, football, basketball, baseball. These are certainly centralized forms of entertainment in our culture, and we dearly love the teams that we follow. No matter where you go, people in all societies and all cultures have ways in which they live. They have marks and cultural distinctions that define them. This will also be true of God's people, those that reside in the Christian kingdom. Today, we'll explore three realities of the Christian life so that we can better understand our common bond, what brings us together. We're going to do this as we embark upon a new expository preaching series. We will begin the book of Colossians. Now, we call Colossians a book, but originally it was a letter written to the church of Colossae. In the first century, letters were the primary way of keeping in touch. Without email, iPhones, or even your landline, letters were the primary way of maintaining communication. In the book of Colossians, Paul is going to write of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's going to write to correct error, and he's going to write to instruct the Colossians on practical Christian living. Now, the recipients, like us, were a church in the midst of a pagan culture. The city of Colossae was situated along an important trade route. Various philosophies and religions resided there. There was even an important Jewish culture present. And the church at Colossae needed sound doctrine, needed strong biblical teaching to stand firm in the midst of all of this. This letter was written about 30 years after Christ's ascension up to heaven, and the Apostle Paul, imprisoned for his faith, picks up a parchment and begins writing. Let's look at Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. The focus of this morning will be on the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned, our focus for this morning is really on the first two verses of this letter. And here, Paul follows the customary formula for letter writing in the ancient world. He identifies himself, starts off with his name, Paul. I know we typically do this at the end of a letter when we write it. Sincerely, fill in your name. Secondly, he identifies the recipients, who he is writing to. He does this immediately as well. And thirdly, he gives a word of salutation, grace and peace. Well, as the apostle has been known to do, he wastes no words in doing this. And already, in these first few verses, we encounter a theological truism. And it brings us to our first point. We see, firstly, that you and I live within a divine providence. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is a name that is not unfamiliar to any Bible reader, anyone who's been in church for any amount of time. Paul was the apostle's Greek name. His Jewish name was Saul. And we're not talking about any normal, run-of-the-mill Jewish man here. We're talking about the creme de la creme of Jewish society. If there were an Olympics for perfect law keepers, you would send Saul. Listen to his autobiography in Philippians chapter 3. He writes of himself that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This man had perfect ancestry. He was a flawless law keeper. He was a top-notch Jew. Then, Jesus Christ intervenes. Saul is on tour, traveling from town to town, attempting to destroy the Christian faith. On a road to Damascus, Christ blinds him, and he forever changes his life. Saul becomes Paul, Christ's premier evangelist to the Gentiles. Paul has become arguably the most significant and prominent person in history since the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the man behind our letter to the Colossians. He calls himself an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, an apostle is an individually directly appointed by Jesus Christ. An apostle is authorized by Jesus Christ to be his representative. An apostle would have had to receive a direct appointment by the Lord himself. He would have had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And he would have had to confirm the mission and the message by miraculous signs. Multiple New Testament passages teach us this. Now, Paul is unique in that his situation isn't quite the norm. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul writes that Christ appeared to me also as to one untimely born. In other words, the way he became an apostle wasn't quite the normal way it happened to other people. Galatians 1 will then detail his preparation for apostolic ministry, and it's quite a fascinating story. But Paul's background is what makes God's grace so incredible. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul sees himself as utterly undeserving of the privilege of ministry. Matthew Henry calls him the prime minister in the kingdom of God, and we see that that work is wholly a work of God. Saul's conversion to Paul, Saul's change to become an apostle, this is totally an act by the will of God. Paul did not receive an appointment by an organization. Paul did not wake up one day to decide to serve to Jesus. And he certainly did not earn enough favor to receive the position. Paul's apostleship, Paul's conversion, was by God's initiative. Paul writes in Galatians 1:15, he had set me apart even from my mother's womb. You never hear Paul say, I place my faith in Jesus. You'd hear him say, Jesus placed me in his faith. So right away, Paul is a messenger of Christ. We see here that he is a messenger by God's own decree. I pray that we would never overlook God's sovereignty in our lives as well. There's a magazine story about an atheist who loved nature, and he had gone hiking on a nature trail. Well, after time, he lost track of where he was on the trail. He became quite worried, realizing that he was hopelessly lost. So this atheist, for the first time in his life, prayed to God. Eventually, he came out of the incident alive, and he shared it with his friends, the story of what took place. At one point, this atheist mentions that he said a prayer to God, to which a friend asks, well, how did God answer your prayer? And the atheist replied, well, before God could answer the prayer, a guide came along and brought me to safety. This man was blind to the very real and present sovereignty of God in his life. A guide didn't randomly come along to bring him to safety. God answered his prayer working through his providence. I hope that we don't share this atheist blindness today. We can be blind in that we do not recognize God's sovereign control over all things. We can even be blind in that we try to take credit for the things that God does in our lives. I hope more and more, the deeper we grow in our understanding, that we do see his sovereignty and his good grace in our lives. I hope that, like Paul, we are quick to acknowledge that God is sovereign, that God does the saving, God does the choosing, God does the appointing. Honestly, this is a revolutionary truth. I mean, it's a glorious truth, and it'll change the way we worship and adore God when we get it. God will get the full glory because God is God. Not only do we live within this divine providence, but secondly, we live in spiritual relationships. Paul, here in the end of verse 1 and verse 2, has a brother in a man named Timothy, and he has many brothers and sisters present in the Colossian church. Now, this man Timothy, we might say, was one of Paul's top lieutenants. In New Testament letters, we see Paul entrusting very important duties and responsibilities to young Timothy. It is Timothy who accompanies Paul on many missionary journeys. It is young Timothy who is sent to churches to work out conflicts taking place. Throughout the New Testament, Paul labels him a fellow worker, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. It appears as though Paul spent a good deal of time training his, quote, heir apparent, this man who would receive the baton of faith after Paul is gone. And it's with Timothy by his side that he composes this letter to the Colossians. They write, quote, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Saints are simply holy ones. They are those who belong to God. The Old Testament Israel, really is a precursor to this whole idea of a saint. The Hebrew people were called to be a holy nation. They were to be holy because God is holy. And the Colossian Christians, just as we are today, are saints. They are called by God and called into works of service. This means that saints are not just some special group of Christians who've achieved some level of perfection. This means that Saints are not a New Orleans football team who went 7-9 last year. I'm sorry if you're a fan. This also means that Saints are not a group selected by people at the Vatican. That is idiotic. The Catholic Church does not select Saints. God selects Saints. So in short, if you're a believer, in God's eyes, you are a saint. You aren't perfectly holy, but you're growing in holiness. Some days it is a crawl, but you're on your way. And Paul also identifies them as, quote, the faithful brethren. There's a familial aspect which permeates this text here. These Colossians are siblings to Paul and to Timothy. Timothy is a brother to Paul and to the Colossians. All of them are children under God the Father. What makes these deep connections possible? They're done within Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite terms. He uses it in the New Testament 33 times. He writes in Christ Jesus our Lord 48 times. Pastor John Piper calls being in Christ a stupendous reality. It's a phenomenon that's a springboard for so many important New Testament teachings, being in Christ. It brings ramifications for our future. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those who disobey the gospel will spend an eternity in hell, but that is not true for the Christian who is in Christ. We're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. No one will ever be declared innocent by, quote, doing good works or keeping the law. Only trust in Christ brings pardon. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. It's impossible to lose your salvation because it's secure in Christ. Those are ramifications for the future. There's also important ramifications for the present. We are one body in Christ, and we are members of one another. Membership in the local church is a visible display of an invisible connection we have in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The sinful places, people, and things of the past are put off because we're now in Christ. And we're created in Christ for good works. One leading purpose of the Christian life is to perform good works, which God has purposed in Christ for us to walk in. So all this to say is that when we speak of being in Christ, we're talking about an all-encompassing attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's deep. And when we consider the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we realize then that we are necessarily connected in the Lord. Perhaps the most massive thing on our planet is the giant sequoia tree. These trees can be the equivalent of a 30-story building in height. They can be the equivalent of a 3-story building in width. They can live the equivalent of 40 human lifetimes. Yet for all of these amazing facts, there's one more fact that remains true. The sequoia does not stand alone. You would be hard-pressed to find one of these trees growing all by itself. You and I, in this Christian life, do not live on an island. Isolation is not God's will for our lives. Both we and the Colossian Christians can really be described by a twofold description here. Geographically, we are on earth in relationships with one another. But spiritually, we are in Christ. We are in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these connections, really, they are from God for you. They are a gift of God. For the Christian, we're not designed to live this Christian life alone. Some of us need to get out of the corner, turn on the light, and crawl out of the closet. One commentator, a man named Kitchen, says it this way: we all live vertically under divine providence and horizontally in spiritual fellowship. I mean, this latter is just as real as the former. We are dual residents of two kingdoms, and we must be interacting within both of them. We have a call to worship and enjoy God. We have a call to serve and minister to brothers and sisters in Christ. What is your vertical relationship with Jesus Christ like today? What are your horizontal relationships with other believers like today? Do you even have these two spheres of relationships happening in your life this morning? We're to live in spiritual relationships, and we are to live in a divine providence. And thirdly, we'll see that we're to live by divine enablement. This is that grace and peace that God the Father gives. At the end of verse 2, Paul gives his characteristic greeting, grace and peace. This was a fairly typical greeting in the time that Paul wrote, but at the birth of the Christian church, this really took on a whole new meaning. This grace and peace, we know, is provided by God the Father for the Christian life. We need grace, and we need peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Rather than looking at us and giving us what we deserve, God grants us what we don't deserve. He gives us relationship. He gives us joy, blessings. He keeps our heart beating. He gives us Jesus Christ. It's by grace that any one of us is saved. It's by this undeserved gift that we continue to live and move and exist. Peace, then, too, would be another attribute God bestows upon us. It's a state of harmony or tranquility. Frankly, this is a fruit of the Spirit that is absent in many believers' lives. Other rotten fruits tend to choke this one out. Believers are struggling with fear, with anxiety. There's intimidation and worry and stress. God's own people struggle with such a restlessness that it's even hard to sleep at night. Life often feels like we're living in a foxhole under constant bombardment. There's little peace. I know with this one, there's some work to do here in our Christian lives. There needs to be this return to these blessings that God gives. God the Father sustains the peace. He sustains the grace. But more than that, he offers these to those who are not yet his children. Some of you here today do not know God as your Father. You are not, quote, saints. You have not received grace. You do not yet know peace. I invite you to come and believe in Christ. Believe that you are a sinner. Believe that Christ paid the price for your sin. And believe that his payment will make you right with God. There's no other way to be reconciled to God the Father, to make God your Father. I hope that this morning's sermon helps to inform our living. It reminds us that we do have much in common with the people of the Scriptures, and really with one another. For some time now, historians have really been marveled by all that President Lincoln and President Kennedy have had in common. Now, we know that these men were separated by two different centuries, but it's very unusual how the two mirrored one another in many different ways. Both were elected Congress in 46. Both were elected president in 60. That's 1846, 1946, 1860, and 1960. Both had wars thrust upon them as soon as they entered office, and both, as you may know, were assassinated. Both were succeeded by vice presidents who had Johnson as their name after their deaths. But though they were separated by so much time, they still had so much more in common. We will see that we have a great deal in common with our Colossian Christians as we explore this book in the months to come. Like them, we battle bad theology. Like them, we need God's guidance for practical living. And like them, we need to make Christ supreme in all areas of our life and in our church. And I want you, perhaps more than anything, to be encouraged by this book. As we walk through it, I want you to take encouragement and hope from the truths that Paul shares with us. All Scripture, including Colossians, truly is profitable for the man and woman of God. And this morning we've taken one small step on this journey. God's divine providence is absolutely foundational in how we live and think about life. Our spiritual relationships, both with one another and with God, will bolster faithful living. And God's divine enablement will make this living both sweet and possible. I pray that the common bond we have in Christ will then grow our bond with one another. Let's go before Him in prayer this morning.